Good morning, Bridge family, and all those joining us. My name is Griffin Pearson, and I want to welcome you to week 9 of our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, the Study of 1 Timothy. This morning, we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and so I want to encourage you to begin turning there in your Bibles. But as you do, I want to ask you this question. Has anyone ever given you good advice that you didn't necessarily ask for? Well, see, this is the case in one of my favorite movies of all time called Spider-Man. See, Spider-Man's about a young boy named Peter Parker, and he lives with his great aunt and great uncle. But there's this scene in Spider-Man where Peter Parker is beginning to transition into the Spider-Man, but it's unbeknownst to his family members. But his family members acknowledge that there's a change in Peter Parker. And so his uncle, Uncle Ben, takes him on this drive and says, hey, I'll drive you to the location you're trying to get to. But when they arrive, he says, hey, we need to have a heart-to-heart. We need to have a conversation. And me being the one who cares for you, I need to just tell you what I see and bring to you some information, some wisdom that you need to be aware of. And so in this scene in the movie, Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker this. He says, these are the years when a man changes into the man he's going to become the rest of his life. Just be careful who you change into. Uncle Ben continued on in this moment where, again, not totally unaware of Peter Parker's inner change towards becoming Spider-Man, he just tells Peter Parker, as the young man that he is, remember, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, remember, with great power comes great responsibility. Now, I share this with you this morning because as we continue on in our series on 1 Timothy, we have seen time in and time again that the Apostle Paul, one of the very first leaders of God's early church, he has come to a young man named Timothy and he has told Timothy, hey, you are called to be a leader. You are given the call to be an overseer who is going to be sent out and help others grow in Christ's likeness. And as we've seen, Timothy has been sent to the church of Ephesus, one of the first early churches. And Timothy's entire existence and purpose at this place, at this time, is to lead from the front. It is to help equip the overseers, the elders, and the pastors at the church of Ephesus, so that once he leaves, they can sustain the leadership that God's called them to, that they can continue to grow God's church in a Christ-like manner. Better said, they can pursue godliness. And so this morning, what we're seeing as we discover chapter 4, as we begin to dive in, is the fact that Paul comes back to Timothy, almost like an Uncle Ben to a Peter Parker, and says, hey, you didn't necessarily ask for this information, but based off of what I told you in chapter 3, which is that there are overseers, there are deacons, and then there is the church in whole, and that the church has a purpose. It's to be a pillar of the truth to the world. Yeah, because of all that, you also need to know that this is a determining time in your life, both as Timothy, an individual, but also to the elders at Ephesus, to the church in whole. That this is a determining time where you need to be made aware of the pitfalls, the distractions, the problems, the spiritual warfare that is raging. And I'm making you aware of this, not just for the head knowledge to know that it exists or that it'll take place, but to combat it. And that you have a call to be Christ's hands and feet to the world. And that you are to remain rooted in the hope that you have, which is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, in kind of light of all of this, I've entitled our sermon, Growing in Godliness, a reminder to remain rooted in the faith. All right. And so as we discover this, as we dive into God's word again, and we begin to unpack all of this in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10. If you were to take one piece of the greater picture and what I would call the big idea, it's this. It's that you're called to invest your life into becoming more like Jesus. Again, let me say that one more time. The big idea this morning is to invest your life into becoming more like Jesus. as we're going to look at these first 10 verses. Verses 1 through 5 are going to be a warning. They're going to show us, hey, this is what you need to be aware of. I'm giving you this information because you need to recognize that with great power comes great responsibility. That being a Christian means that there are going to be real issues that you're going to have to address and be aware of. But here's the beauty and here's the good news this morning. In verses 5 through 10, Paul continues on. He says, hey, because of that warning, know that this is how you are to combat the issue. And that it all points back to a hope in Christ, to a pursuit and growth in godliness. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but would you just join me in praying as we prepare to our hearts and just our minds to grow and learn what God has given us in chapter 4 of this book. Pray with me. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for an opportunity to dive into your word once again. God, we thank you for just your inspired, perfect directions. And God, would you help give me clarity of speech, clarity of mind in sharing what it is that you've said. And likewise, Lord, would you prepare both my heart and the hearer's heart this morning so that we would be a changed people who would go out and be the hands and feet because we have placed our hope in you. So God, I thank you again and I ask for you to come in this place at this time. So it's in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, wonderful. Well, again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And so would you read this text with me? It says this, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Well, just like every week when we come to this point, I'm going to just tell you up front, we are going to look at a lot of information. We are going to really see how beautifully deep God's word is. And so in order to do that well, there are three main points that I want us to see this morning. The first is this, it's warnings to flee falsehoods. Again, we're going to see this main point in verses 1 through 5, but let me say it again, warnings to flee falsehoods. The second main point this morning is this, exhortation to pursue godliness. We'll see this main point in verses 6 through 8, but let me repeat it one more time. Exhortation to pursue godliness. And then our third point this morning is proclamation that Jesus is our hope. This is going to be seen in verses 9 through 10. But again, point 3, let me repeat, is proclamation that Jesus is our hope. So would you look with me in verse 1 through 5 as we begin looking at the first pillar, which is warnings to flee falsehoods. Read with me verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." Notice this word that Paul uses to begin chapter 4. He says, "Now." He says, "Now." Now notice, we might just kind of brush over that point and say, okay, now there's information. But we need to recognize that this word "now" is a syntactical connector. He is linking what he previously told us in chapter 3, which is what we've talked about as the bridge over the last 2 weeks, which again is a call of overseers, a call of deacons, and the church at whole to be God's hands and feet, to be a pillar of truth. And so when Paul says, hey, now, here's this new information, here's a dangerous area where people are going to fall away in the faith, Paul is saying, hey, you have a call before, what I shared with you before in chapter 3, to be the church, to be the pillar of the truth. I tell you that because you also need to acknowledge that moving forward, people are going to fall away. Now, again, what was this past instruction? Again, God's people, the church, specifically in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, you are to be as a pillar and foundation of the truth. But it points to this future point as well, which is where we are today. That says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So again, what is this later times? What is this future? Well, it's the reality that some people will depart from the faith, that there will be people who will be swayed away. And we need to be clear here in context. Paul is giving us a general truth that applies to all Christians in all places. Really, it applies to all people in all places. However, Paul is also speaking directly to the Ephesians. So when we hear Paul say, hey, some are going to fall away from the faith, I don't want us to tune out and say, well, that was true in Ephesus, but it doesn't necessarily apply to us today. Because that's not the case. Paul is saying, hey, for all Christians in all places, you need to be aware and on guard with your life and pursuing godliness, because this is a real reality, because spiritual warfare is real and people are going to fall away. They're going to be tempted. But this was explicitly clear in Ephesus at that time. And I want us to see how and why Paul says people will fall away. Again, read with me verse 1 and verse 2. He says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Okay, so what are the whos, what are the hows, and what are the whys? Well, here they are. The who is the spirits that Paul says, hey, there is actually a spiritual realm here that's in play. There's also a human realm, but there's a spiritual realm, and that there are going to be spirits that play into people falling away. He also says that it's not just spirits, but that it's the teachings of demons, that there's a demonic presence that plays into people falling away from the faith, from the truth. But Paul also notes that there is a human elephant, an element, which is that there will be liars, there will be hypocrites that are going to do things and say things that pull or sway people away from the truth because they themselves have a seared conscience. And when we say liars here, I want to be very clear. Paul is not saying, hey, if you've told a white lie before, you fall into this category. No, lying is bad no matter what. But Paul is specifically speaking to the false teachers. When he says lying, what he means is those who know the truth or those who have denied the truth and they say the opposite. Remember, Paul, who's writing this letter to Timothy, the Uncle Ben to the Peter Parker in this situation, he's one who has told other churches in other places, hey, this is the gospel. This is the truth. And if anyone, including myself, changes or says that that's not the case any longer, we are to be put out and put aside because we bring you a false gospel. So again, Paul is warning Timothy, be aware. There is a real war raging. And it's not just what we see, but it's also what's around us. It's the spiritual realm. And notice how he says this is going to take place. He says deceitfulness in teachings. In the spiritual realm, he says, hey, they're going to be deceitful spirits and they're going to be demonic teachings. But then there's the human side of this as well, which he says is the hypocrisies, the lies, and again, the seared conscience. If you remember to what we've walked through the last several weeks of who Paul says the Christian is to be, especially the overseer, especially those who are called to lead God's church, Paul specifically outlined, hey, you're to make sure that you don't have a seared conscience. Rather, your conscience is to be focused on Jesus. You're to have a clear conscience because you are keeping your eyes on Jesus. Notice again how Paul is not explicitly saying, hey, this is the reason why they're going to be bad stuff. Hey, here's the reason why there's spiritual warfare. But when we take Paul at his word, when we look at the details of the beginning portions of 1 Timothy, this letter, we notice that Paul gives us an explanation that he says, hey, if you keep your eyes on Jesus and you are fully fixated on chasing him, on pursuing him, on being obedient to him, you're going to have a clear conscience. Well, likewise, to the contrary, Paul is saying those who lead people astray, they do so because their conscience is seared. It's because they say all the Christianese words and they do all the religious stuff, but their eyes, their heart, and their mind, their whole person is not fixated and focused on Jesus, that they're not truly obedient. Now, Paul goes on, and we know that this can apply, again, in all places at all times, and it'll take different forms here or there. But speaking directly to Timothy for the Church of Ephesus, Paul outlines some of the specifics and some of just contextual clues for how Timothy and the elders at Ephesus could pinpoint who was a false teacher. And so he says, hey, some of these people, they forbid things like getting married. They demand that there be an abstinence from eating certain foods. And Paul goes on in verse 3 when he says, hey, they forbid marriage and they demand abstinence from food that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. Paul is pointing to the fact that God has created all things, that God did so for the purpose of bringing glory to himself, of us seeing how amazing God is. And that, again, at the end of verse 3, by those who believe and know the truth, that we Christians, we can celebrate God's creation, that we can partake in God's creation, and that anyone who says you can't or you ought not because you need to earn your way to heaven, you need to earn and do things to get God's satisfaction and to get God's glory and praise and to be accepted by God, that they're wrong, that they're false teachers because you can't earn anything. Again, Paul is giving us this beautiful overview of both the purpose behind God's design and also the freedom that is in Christ. Now, again, there are limitations to this, and I've discussed in previous weeks, hey, you know, just because you can do something doesn't mean you ought to do something as the Christian, because our focus ought to be on bringing other people to Jesus, on being a good witness. However, Paul is saying, if anyone here starts telling you that you cannot do or partake in things that God has created within his design, then they are wrong, that they're changing the goal, that they're moving the goal post. They're telling you that you have to earn your way to God, when in reality, God has given a way to you already through his son, Jesus. And the reason why Paul outlines this specifically and really the why factor in this explanation has to do with the context at the time. See, Gnosticism would not really come into existence until a couple, probably 50 to 100 years after this point. However, the prelude for Gnosticism, kind of the setting up for Gnosticism, was taking place in Ephesus and other areas of the region. And for those who might not know what Gnosticism is, it was this belief that God was really separate from the creator of the earth, that really there were lower divinities, that there were lower divine creatures that ruled this world, and that creation in and of itself was sinful, that it was bad. But the reason why we know this is not true, there's a bunch, but one of the things that's important to point out is that it's totally contrary to the Bible, to God's word. Again, as Christians, we need to remember, if anyone teaches, says, or does something that is contrary to God's word, without question, without doubt, it is wrong, because we know that the Bible, God's word, is the standard. Well, knowing Paul being the former Pharisee, the one who knew the Torah, the law, what we would call the Old Testament well, Paul points back to Genesis 1, and he says, hey, well, this idea that God's creation is bad, well, that just can't be. And he says this in verse 4. So look with me in verse 4. Paul responds and says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Again, I mentioned Genesis 1. Well, that's what Paul is pointing back to. Specifically, Paul references Genesis 1, verse 31. This is the very opening chapter to the entire Bible, the retelling of creation. And Genesis 1:31 says this, "God saw all that he made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day." This word good, speaking about creation in Genesis chapter 1, is used seven times. Seven times God says, "Hey, I created this and it is good. It was good." And so Paul is saying, anytime that a false teacher begins telling you that God's creation is not good, or that you must do something or abstain from something in order to gain God's favor, no, that you're missing the point. God has created everything in order to point towards his glory, that we can see his majesty in all of creation, and that in reviewing it, in partaking in creation, we should have a reverence, that we should glorify God. And again, the end of verse 3, he references that this is specific to those who believe and know the truth, that the church, the Christian, that we know who is the creator. And so anything that pulls us away from this understanding, that says, "Hey, God didn't really create," or "what God created isn't good," or "we can't really have a relationship with God," that it's false, that it's absolute garbage. And Paul's saying, Timothy, this is going to take place. This is taking place, and you are to be on guard. You are to acknowledge, again, the qualities, the qualifications, and the call of being an overseer. You are to share this with the elders at Ephesus, and you all are to be on guard. Take it from me, the Uncle Ben to the Peter Parker. I've been there, I've done that, and I'm giving you this instruction. You didn't ask for it, but you need to know it. You need to hear it. But Paul doesn't end there. He continues on in verse 5. Look, it says, and just filling in, he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Again, this is Paul explicitly saying, nothing in creation is to be rejected. When you have false teachers who begin to tell you that you cannot partake in something because it's against the rules, because, well, hey, if you're going to, you know, eat that pork, that's a dirty food. No, remember, think through what happened in Acts when Peter has the revelation from God, and God says, "Hey, there's nothing here that you can't eat. Hey, there's no people that you can't serve around. No, I've created all things, and your call as a Christian is to glorify me by being thankful, by giving gratitude for my creation, but by also going to all people, by being all things to all people." And so it really points back to our hearts of, are we responding with a level of thanksgiving? Are we looking to God's word and saying, "Hey, the Lord made it, and therefore it is good because he is good"? Are we giving thanks? Are we praying and saying, "Lord, thank you for what you created. Thank you for the circumstances. Thank you for this situation. It may not be easy, but you are good. And because you have put me here, because you have created this, man, I've got so much to be thankful for." See, if we don't acknowledge that God is good, that his creation is good, then we can't truly appreciate him. We can't grow in our gratitude and our thanksgiving to him. But this Paul gives us is to also acknowledge that there is a spiritual war raging. It's not just to say, "Hey, acknowledge how great creation is," but it's to, again, make us aware of the problems and the landmines that surround us as Christians in the church. You know, if you've ever dealt with addiction, if you've ever had a friend who's dealt with addiction, they say you can't fix what you don't acknowledge. That you're required to take the bull by the horns, to acknowledge, "Hey, there's a problem, and so I must work on it." And so Paul's making clear here in verses 1 through 5 that ignorance is not bliss. That Again, in context, Timothy and the elders of Ephesus, and really for us Christians today, that we can't say, oh, I acknowledge the call to be a Christian, but I'm going to pretend like I don't know that there's real spiritual warfare taking place. I'm going to pretend like there's not real issues around me, or that there's real concern or the risk of a downfall. No, I'm just going to kind of go through the motions, and hey, you do you and I do me. And as long as we don't rock the boat or get each other upset, and I don't like stick my nose too far in your business, we're good. And Paul is saying, no, you need to acknowledge that again, that there is an enemy out there, that there is Satan, the great deceiver, and that he is using two different means, both spiritual and human, the human realm, in order to pull people away. And really, Paul has already addressed this to the church of Ephesus before. Remember, and I want to keep everything in context, Paul has sent Timothy to serve and lead in Ephesus, but Paul has also written a letter to the church of Ephesus separately. And we see this in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul gives both, again, he points to the hope of how we fight this issue, but he also speaks to the warning that is the spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says this, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh, against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, and against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." Let me just read verse 12 again, because I'm moved a little bit. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." See, Paul is again saying there's a real war raging, and you, Christian, you need to be aware of it. You need to acknowledge it. Don't be an ostrich that sticks your head in the sand. And again, if we're taking God's word in context, he is saying in this time, in this place, hey, I'm speaking to you, Timothy. You are a pastor. You are an overseer. And an overseer is not just a cool title to throw around and say, yeah, I'm a big dog in a small pond, or a big fish in a small pond. No, rather, you are called to really love people. And you are called to tell the elders at Ephesus that that's their job as well. And Paul says this. He says, you're not just called to acknowledge the war, but you're to fight against it by turning to the Lord, by putting on the armor of God, by resting in him and trusting in him. This is the idea that we are to hate the sin, yet we are to love the sinner. Now, make no mistake, when we deal with false teachers, there is a time. Jesus gives it to us directly in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says there are times when you're going to have to put people out. I referenced this a few weeks ago, that you're going to have to put them out of the church, that you're going to have to address them head on, that the call of the overseer, who Paul is writing to here, that you're called to be a sheepdog, that you redirect the sheep, but there are also times when you fight tooth and nail with the wolf, because you are called to serve and protect. And so Paul is saying, if you have to put people out, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, hey, you're to address the issues. You are to put out the false teachers with a heart of love, not because you want to be a sledgehammer that destroys people, but because you want to point out the issues they must be aware of, because we are dealing with spiritual life and death. And so this morning, as we come to this, as you look at this and might say, hey, I'm not an overseer. Hey, I'm not called to be an elder. I'm not even a deacon, Griffin. I mean, what does this have to do with me? I want you to see that as a Christian, you are called to put on the armor of God, that you are called to be aware of the war raging, and you have a role to play. And so I have to ask you, are you one of these people? Are you saying all the right things, going through all the right motions, but really in your heart of hearts, you're lying, that you're being hypocritical, that you have a seared conscience? Is this you? Because Paul is saying, hey, those people, they don't necessarily know that they're doing something wrong. In some cases they do, but in others, they're just the vessel that's being used by Satan himself and the demons to draw other people away. This is why it is so serious that we as Christians examine our lives, that we look to God's word, that we know God's word, and we say, hey, am I living this out? Does this represent who I am? Because you are either for God and drawing people closer to Jesus, or you are scattering and pushing them away. And so we need to look at God's word and say, man, am I being used by the devil to hurt God's church? Or am I truly being who I say I am in Christ? Am I truly resting in Jesus as my hope? This, again, points back to our big definition from last week. Again, that connecting factor that Paul used earlier. Are you being the church? Are you being Christ's hands and feet? It's no coincidence that this all ties together. Again, Paul even began this chapter by saying, hey, now because of that, here's this. So again, be aware of the spiritual war raging. Acknowledge the pit that can be and the landmines that exist in the spiritual realm. But notice as well that this leads us into our second point, which is verses 6 through 8. The second point this morning is what we're going to see is an exhortation to pursue godliness. This is really the time in verses 6 through 8 where Paul is going to connect the warning of verses 1 through 5 to the exhortation to grow in godliness that we'll see in verses 6 through 8. So again, what's the warning? It's that there's a spiritual war raging. Again, you cannot ignore this. If anyone tells you, hey, I'm good, I'm going through the motions, hey, life's pretty much a breeze, you need to hear this morning. The devil will give you comfort and complacency in order to keep you out of God's will and design. And let me be clear, when I say God's will and design, I'm not saying that God is not all sovereign. What I'm saying is you can be living in sin and not pursuing what God has called you to. So again, you might be comfortable and complacent, but the devil will allow that to take place if it keeps you out of what God has truly called you to. And likewise, if you're experiencing hardships in your life right now, that's not necessarily a sign that you're doing anything wrong, because per Paul, hey, spiritual warfare takes place and the devil wants to do everything in his power to get you away. And so we need to acknowledge the spiritual war raging, regardless of which side we're on, because only until, again, we acknowledge the issue, can we handle it? Can we take care of it? Can we look for a fix? And can we check our hearts? But notice as well that this spiritual war, it's not just a metaphorical thing taking place, but it really is life or death, that it involves people's souls, that people are going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell, that there's no middle ground here. There's no purgatory. There's no, hey, well, you know, God's going to tip the scales at the end and I gave, you know, a lot to charity, or I was the nice guy. And so, you know, God will kind of put his elbow down and push the scale a little bit this way so I sneak in. No, we either are or we aren't. You will either spend eternity in heaven or hell. And Paul is telling Timothy specifically and the overseers of Ephesus specifically, your call as a Christian, your call as an overseer of this church is to guard the flock, and it is to be an example to the rest of the world so that people would come to know Jesus. Are we living with just a seriousness, with just the reality that this is really the standard and that people are going to go to heaven or hell? And I don't say that to scare us in the sense that you can be scared into becoming a Christian, but I tell you that so that you recognize the seriousness of the situation and that you recognize your call within this spiritual war raging. Now, I want to point to you back to Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Because again, Paul has told the Ephesian elders this once before. And I know what you're thinking if you've been with me and you're like, Griffin, we're in week 9. We've heard this passage several times. Well, praise God, you're going to hear it again. Because you can't beat this horse too much. That this message, this point, we need to remember. We need to see. Because Paul says to the elders and told the elders in Ephesus, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. Again, do we acknowledge the fact that this spiritual warfare is taking place, that it will take place? Remember, Paul says specifically, hey, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Spiritual warfare is not this hypothetical kind of like, hey, well, if you're overly charismatic, you believe in all that stuff. No, the Bible says it directly. He says it's happening right now. Are we living with an intentionality and an intensity to see people come to know Christ because of how we live? But notice verse 7 because in particular. Let me read verse 6 through 7 because this is really the point where Paul begins to say, because of the issue, here's what we do to combat that. Look with me in verse 6 through 7. He says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, which is the spiritual warfare, if you point these things out to them, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way. Again, did you notice this? Paul is saying like, hey, you know, the world will tell you, don't rock the boat. Hey, let people do their thing. Keep your nose in your own business. And Paul is saying, hey, if you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, if you want to fulfill what it is that God has called you to, again, he's specifically speaking to overseers, but this is true for you and me, for every Christian in all places at all times. If you want to really fulfill your purpose, it is good for you to make your brothers and sisters within the church aware of the realities of spiritual warfare. It's good for you to speak into the lives of those you rub shoulders with within the church. And likewise, it is good for you to be a light in the midst of darkness to the world, to tell them the truth. Not to say, well, hey, you know, it's going to be uncomfortable if I tell so-and-so who I know is not a Christian that Jesus is the only way. You know, they see me, they know who I am. I don't really have to tell them the gospel. I don't have to actually speak the gospel because, you know, they know. No, Paul is saying, you share the gospel. It's a good thing to step in and shed light on the issue. This is why it is so important that we Christians know our Bibles, that we know the truth, and that we live and pursue godliness. Again, Paul knew his audience. He knew he was writing to Timothy. Timothy is called to be an overseer. Paul knows that Timothy is going to relay this to the elders, the overseers in Ephesus, that there is a point. And so we must consider what is the call of the pastor. And last week we reviewed, or 2 weeks ago, we reviewed that. It is to lead, it is to teach, it is to guide, and it is to protect God's people. But make no mistake, this applies to you, a Christian, or any and all Christians as well, that you are called to look out for your brothers and sisters. You are called to speak into the lives of those people that you do life with. And you are called to pursue Jesus Christ with everything in you. Don't water down this message. I beg you, please do not water down this message because it is life or death. You know, just several years ago, there was this show called Scared Beyond Straight. And I remember when I was in high school, I actually knew people that went through the program. But long and short, this program was something where they took troubled youth and they said, you're going to go to jail. You're going to ruin your life with what you're doing. But before you get there, we're going to put you through a 24, 48, 72-hour situation where we're going to take you into the jail. We're going to treat you like a prisoner. And you're going to get spoken to by prisoners, people who have actually been in your shoes but gone too far. And now they're in jail. And the point of the program was to make these young people aware of their choices And sometimes you would catch one or two young people who would say, you know, I didn't even really think what I was doing was bad. I didn't even really realize that my decisions would get me to this place. I just didn't know. And it took shaking them, sometimes physically, but just in this general sense of having like a wake-up call of saying, man, it's not nice to be shackled up. It's not nice to be yelled at. Man, these people who are in jail, who have lived the life that I'm currently living, man, they're telling me, they're giving me wisdom, telling me to turn back now before it's too late. Well, obviously we know that Paul is not speaking to Timothy because Timothy has done anything wrong, but very much like the scared beyond straight situation, Paul is saying, you elders, Timothy, you don't even necessarily see what's taking place. You can't experience or see the cliff. You don't know where that line is. But I'm telling you, as someone who has been there, who does know, who God has spoken to and called to lead, that you need to step in the gap, that you need to stand in the gap, that you need to share this truth, because there is a war raging, that people can go too far, that people will be pulled away, and that the reality is heaven or hell. Are we living with this? Do we acknowledge Paul's example, Paul's words here? And is this going to change us from the inside out in how we share truth with others? And notice here that the context matters because it explains why Paul warns of potential dangers and outlines the signs and symptoms of those who fall away. Remember, verse 1 through 5 shows us the problem. It shows us that people will depart from the faith. He gives us the reason. He says, hey, there's a reality of good versus evil. He gives us the outcome. He says, this happens because people pervert God's word, because people pervert God's design and plan, that they don't have their eyes focused on Jesus. And then he gives us an explanation, and he says, it's wrong because God is good, because God created this. And if we deter or change direction from anything that God has commanded of us or he's given us in his design, we're wrong. But then again, just to recap, verses 6 through 8, how beautiful is this? Paul doesn't just say, hey, there's a problem. He says, here's how you combat the issue. He points out that we are to be aware of the spiritual warfare and the reality. Again, last week, he said to us, and I tried to bring you this point, that we are called to be the church. That we're called to be a pillar of the truth, the foundation on this earth, that we get to be the vessel through which the Lord addresses the rest of the world, through which people come to know Jesus. And Paul says in verse 8, he says, hey, just as I read this, he says, for the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He makes us aware that we can do this because of God's word and of God's teaching. He's telling Timothy, hey, you've lived with me for a decade. You've gone through ministry. You've heard this. You've seen this. Now do it. Now replicate it. He's telling Timothy, you're to be a disciple. You are a disciple, but you're to be a disciple who makes disciples. Pour into the overseers of Ephesus so that they can pour into the people of that church. Paul also tells us, hey, you're to avoid, again, what? The myths, the endless speech. And this isn't the first time that Paul has used this language. He's referenced this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. He tells us multiple times, don't get bogged down in the myths, in the argument, the religious arguments. Don't get sidetracked because of the false teachers. Keep your eyes on Jesus and be a disciple who makes disciples, who grows in godliness. And then lastly, Paul says, train in godliness. That requires us to invest our lives, to intentionally pursue God. And the question is, well, why? Well, because it's a pursuit of Christ's likeness. It's because Jesus said, this is why I came. It's to save people, and it's to change you from the inside out so you can go be my ambassadors to others. Are we pursuing Christ's likeness? Verse 7 here in this verse, this is literally the crescendo. It's the climactic moment, and it really gives us the purpose for for why Paul shares verses 1 through 10. Again, we're going to see later that there's an explanation for why we can do this, and we'll see that in verses, in the following verses 9 and 10. But this is the purpose for why Paul gives us this. And the simple reason that he tells us that godliness is beneficial is, one, because it impacts our life here and now. That it dictates, if we're pursuing Christ, what we do, how we do it, and really this is encompassing of our witness. That our witness matters because we are to be the church. We are to be the ambassadors to everyone else, to the lost. But the second reason Paul says it matters is because it holds the promise in the life to come. Again, verse 8, it matters now in this life and the life to come. And this isn't just Paul making stuff up. No, he's pointing back to other areas where God has spoken to him and he shared truth with another church, as well as what Jesus, the God-man, says directly. Because Paul is making note that God looks at what we did on earth and how we lived this life. See, Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will reward each according to what he has done." Paul goes on and says in another area, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And I love this, that Paul says, hey, you're to grow in godliness, not only just for your sake, but because you are to be God's hands and feet, that you can't be what you haven't trained for. And he says, and he even makes a note, hey, being physically fit, that's good, but it's got limitations. No, but growing spiritually, growing in godliness, that encompasses everything. That it really changes us from the inside out. You know, I was in San Diego several years ago, and as I was eating my ice cream cone in front of one of the most famous hotels in the Coronado area, I'll never forget seeing a group of Navy SEALs come running by on the beach. And this was like additional training to their normal training. And these guys had like these weighted vests on, wearing wetsuits. And I'm talking, they were booking it. This was not a slow, casual jog. This was a hardcore sprint in the sand, in the water. And one of the things that was so unique to me was, wow, I'm sitting here eating my ice cream cone, all lazy and laid back. But these guys, man, they're training with a purpose. And if you're familiar with the Navy SEALs or you're not, let me just give you this insight. They're essentially one of the most elite fighting forces in the U.S. military. And their purpose is to really either search and rescue or to search and destroy. And so these men, they're equipping themselves, they're training themselves physically and doing just physical work that I couldn't even fathom, because they're trying to prepare for the battles and for any situation that they find themselves in. Well, like the Navy SEALs training for physical, earthly, human fights and battles and war, how much more should we, the Christian, after seeing what Paul points out to us in verses 1 through 5, make it an effort to grow and train ourselves in godliness so that we can fight, so that we can withstand the spiritual warfare, so that we can look to Jesus and we can point others to him? Do we see this in our lives? This is what we must ask ourselves. But this reality leads us to our third point, and really what we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, the proclamation that Jesus is our hope. Read with me verses 9 through 10. It says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of the people, especially of those who belong." See, Paul, and I want to look at verse 10 here first, he says, why do Christians pursue godliness? Because we put our hope in the living God. And he goes on to explain that, hey, the living God, yeah, he's also the Savior God. And he's not just a Savior, he's the Savior for all people, especially those who believe. Well, what does this mean? He's speaking to the church. He's saying, hey, he's pointing to Jesus, just spoiler alert, this is all about Jesus. And he's saying, hey, For the church, this is especially beautiful because you get to experience the goodness. You get to go to heaven one day. You get to be in his new earth, and you get to spend eternity with the Savior God. You get to glorify Jesus forever and ever. But at the same time, Jesus is the Savior. He is the living God of all people. But this just emphasizes, again, the reality of heaven and hell, that you don't have to believe in Jesus to acknowledge that he is Lord. Because if it's true and it's a fact, which Paul says it is, and we obviously believe because Jesus himself tells us this is true, it means that Jesus is Lord no matter what, whether you like it or not. But it is beautiful for the church because we get to experience it. It all points to Jesus. I want to read to you a few verses patched together from John chapter 1, because we're going to see that Jesus really does fulfill all of this. And when I say this, I mean what our hope is rooted in, why we pursue godliness, even the fact that Jesus and God are made creation perfect. So I'm specifically going to read John chapter 1, verses 1, 14, and then 16 through 18. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is Jesus, who is himself God and is at that Father's side, he has revealed him. It's the beautiful fact that what Paul is saying here is that we can have our hope in Jesus, that we do have our hope in Jesus. And because of that, we can strive, that we can really believe this, that we can trust in this, that we can live this out. Again, look at verse 9. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. This is the second time in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul uses this phrase, that it is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. He's pointing and emphasizing the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is our hope. This is what gives us the motivation to pursue godliness, to strive and labor in godliness, to be more like Jesus. And why? And why does he have to say it like this? Because we need to acknowledge that godliness doesn't just happen. This is an application for us today. That if you're not investing in the church, if you're not being God's hands and feet in the church, if you're not having a quiet time in God's word, then you can't truly come to understand his ways, to know his character, that you're not really living this out. That if you're not sharing the truth with your mouth, if you're not living it out, that it doesn't change who you are from the inside out and the decisions you make and the way you live among others, then you're deceiving yourself. Again, verses 1 through 5, don't be deceived. Paul says people are going to be deceived. They're going to think that they're okay when they're not. Don't be deceived. Inspect your life. Reflect upon God's word and check to see. You know, with weight loss, a lot of people will say, I just wish I could lose some weight. I really wish I could lose some weight. But we know that weight loss, for 99% of us, doesn't happen because we wish it. It happens because we determine and take action, that we're decisive, that we decide, I'm going to put in the work to lose the weight. And Paul is saying here, hey, you need to be aware that godliness doesn't just happen, that it requires you to pursue him. To train yourself. Again, your translation may use a different word, but to train yourself in godliness. That's an investment of time. That is a choice, a specific choice to point yourself towards God. And with our closing time, I just want to take time to just look at the two words that Paul uses. He says, you're called to labor and strive. Again, You're to train yourself in godliness, but you're to do so and able to because of the hope that is in Jesus. And this is why, because of Jesus, because of the hope we have, that we can labor and strive. See, again, I want to just zoom out of the specific details of this passage, that which are everything we've talked about at this point. But just again, remember the context, that Paul is a pastor who is writing to pastors, and that their call as pastors is to serve, it is to protect, it is to guide. See, we learn that shepherding God's people here is not an easy task, that it's not, that yes, it's a blessing, and don't hear me say that it's not, but blessings sometimes have hardships, that just because something can be a blessing doesn't mean that it's easy. Don't believe me? Ask a parent. They'll say, hey, my child is the biggest blessing I've ever had, and yet parenting has had some of the hardest struggles and trials. Again, I know this not because I'm a parent, but because I'm one of the kids who created trials for my parents. Just ask them, right? But we look here, and I just want to give you the definition for the word labor and strive. And in case you think, man, this word train, labor, strive, it's really not that hard. No, it is. Because the Merriam-Webster dictionary says that the definition for labor is a physical or mental work, especially of a hard or fatiguing kind. Likewise, it says that the definition for strive, there's two. One, it's to make great efforts to achieve or obtain something. Or I like this one, it's a struggle or fight vigorously. To struggle or fight vigorously. Do we see here that the call of the pastor, and really the call of the Christian, is not one of complacency? It's not to be comfortable. No, you're to train yourself. It's going to require work. And you're to labor. You're to exasperate yourself to a certain degree, which is going to cause, per the definition, fatigue, both in a physical and mental state, because you are so fixated, because you are devoted to being obedient, to being a disciple who makes disciples. And you're going to strive, you're going to put in great effort to achieve this. And it's at times going to be a vigorous fight. It's going to be a struggle. Yet Jesus is our hope. And despite the spiritual warfare that exists, because of the hardship that will be, we can rest in Christ. Paul tells us this, and Paul writes this to Timothy because he's reminding Timothy that as an overseer, when the bullets start flying, when things start to get tough, you remember who it is you belong to. You remember what your hope is in, because this is what you need to rely on when the going gets tough. When the going gets tough. Many people think that a pastor just works on Sunday. And if you laugh at that, you go, who would say that? I can tell you there's been many people I've heard say that. Well, my dad's a pastor, as you probably are aware of. And there were many times in my life, and still today, 15, 16, almost 20 years later, where I have seen that my dad serves, and pastors, I know there's Pastor Charlie and others, who are pretty much on call 24/7, that they take this call of an overseer seriously. That they will be there anytime, anywhere, no matter what, if God's people need something, that they're going to stand in the gap. And I've got to be honest with you, I remember growing up in that household going, my dad is absolutely insane. Who in their right mind would desire to be an overseer? Again, remember 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, verses 1, where Paul says, hey, it's a noble thing to desire that. I remember reading it and going, who would want that job? That's a crazy job. Well, what I see here and what we're recognizing is that here's the why. That this text tells us why. That Paul says, hey, you're to be an overseer, and that the call of an overseer is to be these things. It's to be the church. It's to be Christ's hands and feet, because you love and you place your hope in Jesus. Because you love Jesus enough that you're going to be obedient. Do we see that in ourselves? Because again, at that time, in that place, when I used to ask myself that question, I would say, man, I'm willing to be obedient to a certain degree. But if God called me to that, no way. Well, 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. No, we are to train ourselves in godliness. We are to labor and strive because of our hope that is in Jesus. Are you making decisions? Are you changed from the inside out? And does your life reflect one who is totally focused on Jesus and willing to do whatever he calls you to, as one who lives as an ambassador of Christ? See, what I learned as I've just grown in my own walk is that the reason why my dad, the reason why Pastor Charlie, the reason why other pastors, other elders and overseers at the Bridge do what they do is because they've placed their hope in Jesus and they've realized that they have died to self and that they are living as and they desire to be good servants of Christ. Best put is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says this, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Are you living for yourself? Are you doing things that you want to do because you want to do it? Are you ignoring and pretending like spiritual warfare doesn't exist? Like, hey, I'm going to church. Get off my back, man. Hey, I'm going through the motions. Hey, I read my Bible occasionally. What's the big deal? Or do we heed Paul's advice and warnings here? Do we acknowledge the hope that we have? And are we willing to accept the exhortation to strive and train ourselves in godliness as ambassadors? You need to reflect on this week. You need to ask yourself this question. And we must take steps towards Christ. That is why this morning, again, I hope that we have seen that Paul gives us warnings to flee falsehoods, that he gives us an exhortation to pursue godliness, and that he gives us a proclamation that Jesus is our hope. My friends, as we prepare to close, this is why this morning, as we walk away, I hope, my prayer is that we will invest our lives into becoming more like Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the warnings that you give us, for the opportunity that we get to be your hands and feet. And God, would you allow us to walk out a changed people who reflect on our lives, reflect on who we are, God, and that we would live for you, that we would invest our time into training ourselves in godliness so that we could be more like you, Jesus, because we place our hope in you. So God, I thank you for all of this, and it's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. Bridge family and all those joining us, I wish you a Merry Christmas this year, and I look forward to being with you again. Bye.